Well, people of God in Christ, having heard last week of the repentance of Abraham, we come now to the next passage that we might call, or that might bear the title, The Ferocity of Abraham. I like that title. I hope you do too. And what we should learn here is that those who stand in covenant relationship with God, and that, of course, is our connection to Abraham, that he, like us, stood in covenant relationship to God. But the thing to see this morning is that we, like Abraham, should not only believe, should not only repent when we have fallen away, but we should live the Christian life with ferocity, not just being very serious about our faith, but even being, in a sense, ferocious in our faith. We should claim the promises of God and live triumphantly on this earth, awaiting the glorious return of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was teaching, and what he teaches us yet today, in Luke 16, verse 16. So that should make it easy to remember. Luke 16, verse 16. We all know John 3, 16. But let's commit this verse to memory as well. In Luke 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John," referring to John the Baptist. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Jesus' reference to everyone should remind us of Abraham as that every man that we talked about, because Jesus' reference was to the fact that he was preaching good news to the people, including to the elite Pharisees. He was doing miracles to back up, we might say, what he was teaching. But the Pharisees paid little mind, because they were not every man, at least in their own estimation. The Pharisees continued on in their jolly, privileged way. Instead, it was the prostitutes, women who were selling their bodies for money. And it was the tax collectors, those despised traders of the day in cahoots with the Romans. It was the nothings and the nobodies, the pitiful, the poor, the blind, who were responding to the gospel by way of the preaching and teaching of Jesus. And Jesus called attention to this phenomenon, this reality, by pointing out how the Pharisees were so focused on the scriptures, yet they were lovers of money, while the very scriptures that they were focused on were being fulfilled in their sight. And while others, the sinners of society, were not only coming to Jesus, but in many respects were forcing their way to get to Jesus, ready to respond in faith to the good news that he was preaching. So I'm wondering about you and me. At the outset of this message, are we not those who confess Christ and are church attenders, but are we those even more with a ferocious faith? Because that's what we see in Abraham. Last time we took great comfort in seeing Abraham repent, and in repenting to find that the promises of God were still good. Despite his sin in the land of Egypt, yet he was able to return, returning even to the exact spot that he had left off in the land. And the message was clear. God's promises are unconditional. Abraham's sin did not cancel the promises of God, and neither does your sin. Neither does your failure, neither do your occasions of unbelief cancel the gospel promises of God to you in Christ. And that's our great comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Asks the Heidelberg Catechism in its first question and answer. And it answers that I belong to Jesus. I belong to him body and soul in life and in death because he has fully paid for my sin so that I belong to him and no longer belong to the evil one. That's the reality of the sinner who believes in Christ. It is the great comfort of the Christian. And the point now is not to leave that comfort behind, but to take it with us into the Christian life. And by that comfort, to take up a life lived by faith, a life lived for Christ, and a life lived with a ferocious faith. So the first point this morning is this, the raging of the earth. Isn't that what we are hearing in this passage? And we need this this background information as a backdrop in order to see Abraham more clearly. A huge majority of our text this morning can be covered under this one point. Starting in Genesis 14, verse 1, and continuing through verse 11, what we hear is a historical accounting of the struggle for power and control within the Promised Land. The Promised Land. I know you've heard that phrase, that reference before, but whenever we hear it, we really ought to remember first who promised it, and second, to whom it was promised. So the point here is to see that the land belongs to Abraham. He hasn't yet possessed it, but it has been promised to him by God. There are places in Scripture where God makes a pronouncement, and right away it is. He issues a decree, and immediately it comes to be in time and space. Let there be light, he said, and there was light. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. But there are other times in Scripture where God makes a pronouncement and it requires faith. It requires patience. It requires waiting on the Lord. But in those times, when God issues a decree that requires faith and waiting, then the other times, when things came to be immediately, those times should be our assurance and the basis for our faith. When God says something, it is, whether or not we see it in the moment. And so it is with our justification. If you are a believer in Christ, God has decreed your righteousness. And if God has declared it to be so, it is. You are righteous by the decree of God. And that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that by faith and by faith alone, we are justified. We have righteousness. Rome says that we have to wait and see, and then we'll have to go to purgatory because we know we aren't ever going to be sure. But Scripture says, the Apostle Paul says, you are righteous even now by faith according to the decree of God. God simply yet profoundly declaring what is so that it is. The gospel is that sinners, chosen of God, are righteous by the decree of God, revealed to us even as faith is revealed in the life of the sinner. So here, God has promised. He has decreed that the land belongs to Abraham. And in the meantime, there is a great struggle in Abraham's land. These certain kings have allied themselves together against that certain king, so that certain king gathered other kings to stand with him. And there are battles, and there are victories, and there are struggles, and there are casualties. And to a large degree, much of it seems not to concern Abraham at all. After all, has he not been promised the land, the very land that these kings are fighting over? Until Abraham hears that his nephew Lot has been caught in what we might call the fray of unbelief. And he's been caught in the fray, even in the worst possible way. Lot and his family and all his possessions have been captured and have been carried away by some temporarily victorious army. Well, at the risk of sounding like an old-fashioned radio or television program, the rest is to be continued. Didn't you hate that when you watched a program when you were younger and you invested an hour, perhaps even, watching a program only to reach the end to find out that it wasn't the end, but it said to be continued across the screen? And the worst of it, of course, is if you realize you weren't even going to be able to watch the rest of it next week because you had something else going on. I promise you that won't happen here this morning. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, how's that for a television segue? Meanwhile, isn't this conflict, think about this with me, isn't this conflict and turmoil in Abraham's day an apt representation of what we see in our own day? This was pointed out last time, but the thought and teaching continues here. Last time we said, you know, let the world have what it has of God's good creation, even if it does not acknowledge God's ownership and give him thanks for it. Let the rich of this world score big points for their donation of huge sums of God's property to others. It still doesn't change the fact that it's God's property. Well, we need that same perspective now. As we see the battles of earth, even the raging of the kings of earth in the quest for power, to some degree, we ought to have the same perspective on this current election season. Talk about the raging of kings in our own day. Talk about the struggle that sets aside God's ownership and authority and rulership of all things. And it should concern us. We should do all we can to see that those kings, so to speak, who are more likely to be kind to our children after we're gone are the ones who are in charge as much as we can manage it after we're gone. Otherwise, I guess we can, you know, check ourselves into a monastery, take our monastic vows, and let the world go to hell. After all, we have to live here and we'll have to deal with the outcome of the election. So yes, we ought to be concerned and involved, and yet, what is our eternal perspective? That's what I want to ask. What's our perspective as those who stand in covenant relationship with the Creator of the world? Our perspective, even our worldview, should be that of Abraham. Our worldview, even with the rise and the fall of the rulers of the earth, our worldview should be this: then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But perhaps the key, the all-important clarification regarding our place and involvement in this world is what we see of Lot in this account of history. And so our second point is the harvest of Lot. The Bible says that you reap what you sow. On one hand, that's rather insulting, is it not? No one with a right and stable mind is surprised, disappointed, or angry if he plants corn and gets, guess what? Corn. And if you plant beans and expect cucumbers, you are a foolish person. Remember what we said last time, that Lot's herdsmen were squabbling with Abraham's herdsmen, so that Abraham offered Lot whatever portion of the land he desired. Lot chose the better portion of the land, even though it was closest to the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But even worse, remember, Lot chose to depart from Abraham, not recognizing that it was his connection and association with Abraham that was bringing about his blessing from God. "Whoever blesses you, I will bless," was the promise of God to Abraham. Lot got in on that. But in a quest for more, he departed and went his way, and the harvest that he reaped, as one who reaps what he sows, the harvest that he reaped was to get caught up in the raging of the earth and even to be swept away by the forces of earth that happened to prevail in that particular day. That's the thing about Scripture, that it tells us what happened in one particular day. But God is the unchanging God of all history, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. So we see Lot, the nephew of Abraham, departing from Abraham, going to live among the world. Well, good for him. That's his choice. But can we not see that he reaped what he sowed? He planted corn, and he got corn. No offense to corn, I like corn. But what does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us, because a man reaps what he has sown still today, still for us. And so we can simply point out how disconnected, in a sense, Abraham was from all this raging on the earth, and how safe Lot would have been if he had simply stayed with Abraham, because Abraham was the one chosen of God. That's even what the word Christ means, because the application for us is to see that Christ is the one chosen of God and the one from whom we must not separate. Christ, most literally, of course, means anointed, but the reason anyone was ever anointed of God was because he was chosen of God. And so the call for us is to believe in Christ, to stay with Christ, to benefit from the blessings of God upon Christ and that come to us through Christ. Otherwise, the warning here is that we too, like Lot, will be swept away into the raging of the earth. And oh my, how it's raging in our current day. The warning is that otherwise, apart from Christ, we would be swept away into the fray of unbelief that is being played out in the world around us. And so we come to the ferocity of Abraham, part two. And you didn't even have to wait a week to hear it. From the raging of the earth to the harvest of Lot to Abraham the warrior. Abraham the warrior for the third point. And here's the place to recognize that as well-meaning as much of the church's Sunday school material has been over the years, as cute as it is to see little Johnny wearing his bathrobe to play the part of Abraham in the Sunday school play, yet Abraham was not a man in a robe strolling about the land. And he was not just a grandfatherly figure going about saying, "Don't be naughty," to the children. He was a warrior, at least when he had to be. Exchange the bathrobe for a suit, probably a suit of leather. Exchange the image of a grandfatherly character for a man of strength and determination. And maybe you might just approach the image of Abraham in this story. Verse 13 begins the account of Abraham's ferocious involvement in this story. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So the first thing to note here is that Abraham was certainly not wearing a bathrobe when he set out to rescue his nephew Lot. But the second thing is that neither did he have some great force, some great army going up against his enemies. Why is the number of his men recorded? Well, surely to emphasize the size of his army. But in this case, the small size, the small number of his men, but they weren't going to stand for it, you see. So here, Abraham could have said, well, you know, that Lot, he made his choice. He went off to live in the world. And he could have said, hey, the land is mine by the promise of God. Let Lot fend for himself. He didn't do that. Instead, he wasn't going to stand for it. And with a ferocious faith, he gathered his forces. And what's really, really interesting, I don't think we should miss this because it seems far too intentional in the text. But what's really interesting is that in verse 13, it makes it clear that Abraham did have allies. But in verse 14, it makes it clear that the group of fighting men that he formed were all men born in his house, 318 of them. With these few men, and even though he might have gathered more from his allies, Abraham went in pursuit as far as Dan. Did Abraham know he would win? Not at all. He had no promise from God that would guarantee his victory, but he had to try. Lot was his nephew. Lot and all his family were basically being taken into slavery, and all Lot's possessions were to be lost to the ridiculous raging of kings. And so, and I love this line of the text, he went in pursuit. He went in pursuit as far as Dan, and God gave him the victory. It's important to see that it wasn't an automatic victory, Abraham being the chosen man of God, therefore the enemy just gave up and gave him the victory. No. The text tells us Abraham's strategy to some degree in verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. And so we see the ferocity of Abraham's faith. And the difficulty for us, of course, is application, because the application is not that we form a militia and go outside and start running military drills. Abraham didn't do that, even. Abraham didn't have an army. When the need arose, he gathered whatever men he had who could fight, which happened to be 318 men. But that's not an army. So the point is not to form an army. The point is to have a ferocious faith, a faith that is willing to act and to act on the promises of God. And this action of Abraham stands in clear contrast to what Abraham did in Egypt. There's such a contrast here, and I think it's intentional. In Egypt, Abraham forgot the promise of God and sought to save his own life by giving up his wife to another man. How foolish, the foolishness of unbelief. God had promised to give the land to Abraham and his descendants, and yet Abraham had no descendants, so he should have known that he would not die, he could not die, God would not let him die until he had at least one child. And yet to protect his life, he gave up his wife to another man. But here now, can we see it, is a different Abraham. An Abraham of faith. An Abraham who is now acting on the promises of God. I'm going after them, said Abraham. We're going after them, said Abraham to his men. And so they went. But only 318 of them. They went and they won the victory. And let it be clear that the point is not that whatever we set our minds to, God will grant. Once again, Abraham had no specific promise from God that Lot, who had departed from the covenant community, would be rescued from his captors and saved from his fate of unbelief. But with a ferocious faith, Abraham set out, and by the wisdom and providence of God, he did win the victory, and he managed to rescue and to save his nephew Lot. It's interesting that throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, we repeatedly get a kind of prophecy of the coming day of Pentecost. Pentecost was that day, if you remember, when the Holy Spirit was given and it became clear that God's elect would come from both the Jewish nation and the Gentiles. But long before Pentecost, we can see Cain being punished by God for killing his brother, and yet he was given protection by God, even in his punishment. There's a prophecy in that. And here we see Lot, not a recipient of the promised blessing of God, and yet Abraham rescues him, and despite Lot's unbelief and departure, he still benefits from God's blessing upon Abraham. There's a prophecy in that. Later, we'll see it with Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the child of blessing, but Ishmael, the child coming from unbelief, is also blessed by God. There's a foreshadowing of Pentecost in that. We'll see it again with Jacob and Esau. Jacob being the child of blessing, but Esau also being blessed by God in many ways. But this really should be a comfort to us, because as far as I know, none of us here are Jewish, nor do we have any mix. You can tell me afterwards if you do have some Jewish ethnicity within you. But all of us are Gentiles who, if we are believers in Christ, are yet children of Abraham. And as we look back on our father Abraham, we see an example of a ferocious faith. A willingness to set aside our immediate comfort. And we also see an unwillingness to stay cozy and warm under the promises of God, but rather a readiness. Maybe that's would have been a better word, the readiness of Abraham. I still like ferocity, the ferocity of Abraham. But we see in Abraham a readiness to act on the promises of God. That's what God wants from us. Certainly to be comforted. He is the God of comfort. But in that comfort, by that comfort, to act, to do, to serve, to be a blessing. Who cares what people of the earth think of us? They're just people dwelling for now on our land. And what does it matter what we have or don't have in this life when we have been promised heaven? Do we really believe in Christ? Then let us act on the promises of the gospel. Let us be ready to take up our cross daily. Let us be ferocious in our faith. So let that be our prayer. If faith is the gift of God, we believe that that's the case, right? Faith is the very gift of God to us. And if that's the case, then let this be our prayer that God would give us a ferocious faith, just like Father Abraham. Well, like Abraham after his time in Egypt, right? As he repented and came back to the promised land, he is the perfect forerunner, first of all, of Christ. But he is the forerunner of ourselves as well, as we are following Christ. We are his descendants by faith. He knew that he could not die. He would not die apart from the promise of God. And that's you and that's me as believers in Christ. So let us not use the comfort of Christ to sit idly by. Let's get ferocious in our faith. And let's use the promises of God. Let's use the comfort of Christ to be ferocious. Let's go after Lot in our own day. We won't know which efforts will end in victory and which in defeat. But we have the promise of God in Christ for a new heaven and a new earth. And that should be enough. That should be more than enough. That should be everything to send us into this new week, brothers and sisters, with a ferocious faith. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Indeed, O God, keep us from being idle in our faith. Keep us from being comforted simply for the sake of comfort. But indeed, O Lord, as you have blessed us, may we seek to be a blessing to so many others in our lives. Make it clear to us what you would have us to do. But give us a heart that says, as Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Grant us this faith and none other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.